Begin our next service. We're very happy that Brother Bob Gray has traveled all the way from the East Coast to come and serve us at this time. And we're looking forward to his service and his preparations to help us at this time. And he'd asked us to open with the use of hymn number 325. 325. We'll sing all the verses. We'll rise on the last verse and ask Brother Dustin to open this service with a word of prayer. 325.
Dear, kind, and loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in humility before you this afternoon, thanking you for the rich blessings that you've given to us, allowing us to gather to hear together as brethren of like precious faith, to share in your word and your truth that you've presented to us. Dear Father, at this particular time, we'd like to ask a blessing and a measure of the Holy Spirit, not only on all heads bowed here this afternoon, but in particular on your servant, Brother Bob Gray, as he presents us with a portion of your word of truth. Dear Father, we thank you for these rich blessings. We pray that everything in this discourse will be said so in accordance with your will, and that what we gain from it we might apply to our lives. Dear Father, we pray always for forgiveness of our shortcomings, the peace of Jerusalem, and the full establishment of your kingdom, through the merit of our dear Redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's very appropriate as we continue our meditations and reflections in this memorial season to announce Brother Bob's topic at this time, which is, with his stripes, we are healed. With his stripes, we are healed. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Dustin, and thank you, Brother David. It is really with joy that Sister Rebecca and I return to Winnipeg after several years of absence. We are very thankful to see you and also to fellowship in the Spirit with you, and also to have the joy of hearing the beautiful services that have preceded and no doubt will follow from our other brethren. We bring you love from your brethren at New Brunswick Ecclesia and those who also meet with us on a Wednesday night meeting who weren't with our class. We bring you also greetings from Jonathan sent greetings from his family and also Jordan from his. And also I spoke with the Wilmots, who sent love. And that's its third or fourth measure of love from them. But they certainly wanted to be greeted. Brother George, of course, is en route overseas at this time. You might remember him in prayer in his journey. And Brother David, while he's home alone. So if you think of them, pray for them. Sometimes I come up and I'd like to just talk with you. This is not one of those days. I don't have the time. But I think that this subject, as Brother David mentioned, for this particular season is extremely important to our hearts. With his stripes, we are healed. We'd like to read from Isaiah 53 right now. We're going to read verses 4 and 5 for opening. And if you have your Bibles, we'll be spending some time in both Isaiah 53 and a few other places. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, in Isaiah 53, we find sketch for us the entire work of Messiah. Not only in the preparation of a suffering, sympathetic priesthood, but also in the triumphant kingly power. So, who is the Messiah that we love, that we have accepted, to whom we've entrusted all of our hopes, all of our longings? Yes. Clearly, it's Jesus, our risen Lord. But we must remember, too, that Messiah, or you might say in Hebrew, Moshiach, is of special interest, of course, to the Jewish people as well. Many Jewish people may perceive that the Messiah refers to their people as a suffering servant. And certainly, we know that the Jewish people have suffered. But they also believe that somehow their people will be a light and a blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles. The more religious of them, the Orthodox, they have belief in an individual who will be yet the Messiah who will come. When we look at the Christian world and we take a look at what they believe, we recognize that, yes, they've accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But they little comprehend who he really is. They have little comprehension of what he has done or will do. They comprehend nothing about the object of his return or even the manner. They don't understand, of course, that he has come back. They are waiting for him to come back with the scarred fleshly body. And they really, in a very important way, miss the point that Christians were called to sacrifice with Jesus. That's a very important point. Now, paradoxically, while the Hebrews expected a conquering Jesus at his first advent, he came as meek and humble, lowly. They now expected to come in this wounded flesh. It's quite unbelievable. That is, the Christians expect him to come in wounded flesh. We have this peculiar paradox between what Jews believed in the past, what Christians believe now. And as a result, Messiah remains to the children of Israel and to other Christians a stumbling block, as it were, to both houses of Israel. Now, Isaiah provides us with a prophecy that includes some of the most precious details about Jesus' suffering and his exaltation. But as we think about Isaiah 53, and we think about him as an individual who went through great suffering, and I must say that we are among those who did see that movie, it is very brutal, but it does call to mind what suffering did happen, not only to Jesus, but also to many individuals who lived in those brutal times. But have you ever thought about Isaiah 53 as describing the church as a part of the suffering servant? Brother Russell did. In a July 1911 article in the Towers, we would find that on reprint 4831. That's reprint 4831. He makes that suggestion. While the prophecy particularly applies to the head, it also has application to the members of the body. In other words, the great mystery of the Messiah, the Christ, as a company, is something that really, truly, we as Bible students understand, and Christians don't. Here's what Brother Russell... Well, let me get to that later. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from past ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, which is Christ in you, that is the anointed in you, the hope of glory. In fact, Christians generally don't understand the mystery. They don't understand who the anointed is. They don't understand the head and body concept. And unfortunately, some of our brethren miss the entire point of what is a sacrificing under priesthood that is developed as a part of this Day of Atonement, this antitypical Day of Atonement. They miss the whole point of it. Let's take a closer look at the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Where we see the sacrificing priesthood in preparation. But you know, with all things, there's always an antecedent. And Isaiah 53, of course, needs to be viewed from the perspective of Isaiah 52. So we're going to begin in Isaiah 52. And much of Isaiah 52 has been fulfilled. But the glorious features are yet to come. And we trust that that is very, very close, even at the door. There is a contrast between what already took place in this chapter and what will take place, and the contrast is extremely dramatic. It's basically the difference between the suffering servant of the gospel age and the glorified servant of the millennial age. We'll notice in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 52 that these very verses prophesy the blessed benefits that are going to be provided both to the feet members and also to natural Israel. By whom? By the suffering servant, eventually, who is also Jehovah's holy arm. I'd like to read from verse 7 on at this time. You're familiar with these texts. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Going ahead a little bit, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice they shall sing, together they shall sing. Verse 9, the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Verse 10, The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, those are good tidings for those who have a hearing ear. And the good news that the Lord Jesus has returned as a reigning king. We need only go to the chapter at the end of the third volume, right before the pyramid chapter, to review those beautiful teachings. Now, verse 11 states that Israel, and for that matter, we too, as brethren, should be clean. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, to be purified, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. And you know, verse 12 is a kind of a comfort to those who would be fleeing, because it suggests that the Lord will go before them, and the Lord will also be their rear guard. So in other words, here, way back in the days of Isaiah, there's a prophecy not only for natural Israel, but also for those who would be at the end of the age, the harvest, who would be encouraged to go out of the systems, that he would go before them and provide a place, but also he would be their rear guard. In other words, there could be fear involved in doing some of the things the brethren have taken steps to do. And he's protecting them. He's promising protection and care and comfort. Looking ahead to verses 13 to 15, we find some striking contrasts. First, in this section, clearly, the words of Isaiah acknowledge the very high esteem which the Lord's servant will be held in. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But by contrast, the shocking rendering of the Hebrew seems to describe some kind of deformity. And that's very peculiar. I'm going to be reading from a translation that Brother Russell quoted from in reprint 3590, by a translator whose name is spelled C-H-E-Y-N-E. C-H-E-Y-N-E. I'm not familiar with how to pronounce it, but I'm going to pronounce it Shane. Deeply marred was his appearance out of all human likeness, and his form out of all semblance to the sons of men. It's hard to imagine a visage so marred, especially when we think of the way Jesus was described by Pilate as he presented him. Behold the man, ecce homo. We think of the perfect humanity of our Lord when we hear those words, and yet this description of a visage so marred would seem to have applied to the way he would have looked after a scourging. And in fact, he was presented after the scourging. So if he was presented and behold the man was said, the question remains in the mind, was it, look what I've done to this man, isn't this enough? Haven't we scourged him enough? And we can't necessarily ascribe such great wisdom to Pilate, but perhaps he did have that sensibility, especially in the presence of one so noble as our Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, whether it was one perspective that Pilate had or another when he made that presentation, Jesus still would have been outstanding as an individual. Now, from another perspective, if we think of Jesus as being so perfect, we know he also had the sensibility, the sensitivity to pain, perhaps more than we could ever have as imperfect human beings. So if we put this into our minds as what Jesus was experiencing, we see also someone who had distortion of face as a result of the pain that was inflicted. And by the way, that movie depicts vicious pain inflictors. It's really not a pleasant thing to have seen. But knowing what Apostle Paul went through, what is it, 40 lashes save one, and they saved one because it might have killed the individual to do one more, and then the executioner, if he had gone over the limit to 41, would be responsible. There's all sorts of factors involved. But if they knew they could possibly kill someone with about 40 lashes, you could imagine what they might have done to the Lord Jesus. Anyway, getting back to the Shane translation that Brother Russell used in this reprint, we read with the following verse as well. Deeply marred was his appearance out of all human likeness, and his form out of all semblance to the sons of men. Then he goes on, and it reads differently than the King James, and it says, but as deep will be the obeisance of many. In other words, so badly would Jesus have looked that in that way, so deeply will humanity be in obeisance because of their reflection on Jesus. They will be awestruck in silence by realizing what has happened, what has been done. The marred visage was not natural to Jesus, clearly. It was caused by men. And then is what's suggested here in this translation. Those men will be awestruck in silence before him. It's as if when they come to their senses, even the kings of nations, recognizing the meekness of Messiah, will humble themselves completely, paying deep homage, which they would not have done under normal circumstances. The King James, of course, reads, he shall sprinkle many nations, but I'll continue. The kings shall shut their mouths before him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In other words, they will finally wake up. They will finally wake up. Isaiah 53 opens with the words, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the answer is very, very few. Very few indeed. Was our Lord unaware of the prophecy? Did he not know that there would be very few that would respond to him favorably, truly respond to him, among the Israelites indeed, shall we say? And who has paid any attention to him since his crucifixion? I mean, truly paid attention. We can't believe that Christians who are Christians in name only are truly responding. But neither has he responded, neither has anyone responded to the saints, the body members. So neither the head nor the body, in their proclamation of truth, has had a response where someone could say, ah, these have believed our report. The scripture there remains. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Not yet. It hasn't happened. Even Nathanael, when he first was called attention to Jesus, said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he was to be a disciple. And remember the words of the others, whom we found out recently mistakenly said, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And we found out recently that indeed Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is just 5 kilometers northeast of Nazareth. Not too far away from where Jesus lived. And that's where Jonah came from. You know, similarly, the followers of Jesus were told by the Lord, but they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Luke 21:12. It's quite amazing. We shouldn't expect, Jesus didn't expect. Nevertheless, in spite of that, we should continue to do that which we have with our hands, with our lips, with our voices, raising up the words of the Lord for those who have a hearing ear, and even if they don't hear. But, you know, we might ask ourselves, and some others might ask us, how long should we do this? And I think the answer can be found in Isaiah also. But this time, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. And you know that these verses of Isaiah 6 not only applied when Isaiah was told as a prophet what to do, But Jesus quotes portions of this, applying them to himself, and I have no doubt that we shouldn't apply this to ourselves, but that we should. Until the cities, Isaiah 6:11, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That has not happened yet. Need we ask who is the arm of the Lord? We need not. Others might. But certainly it is Jesus. Foremost. Why do I say foremost? Let me quote from Brother Russell. As our eyes open, and this is from reprint 3590, as our eyes open, we behold to our joy that Messiah, head and body, will yet constitute the arm of Jehovah. That all-powerful force which shall overthrow evil and establish righteousness and bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. Reprint 3590. Let me repeat the key word, though. Words. Messiah, head and body, will yet constitute the arm of Jehovah. Imagine, if faithful, we would be included with Jesus as the arm of Jehovah. That should be overwhelming to think about. As words, it might just go through our head quickly. But sometime meditate on that and the implications. Let's go to Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor the appearance that we should be attracted to him. This would be clearly the natural man's perspective. A tender shoot out of dry ground, describing an apparently dried up line of the King of David, of King David. Although his family was of Judah, he, of course, was raised in Nazareth. And additionally, and evidently, the people who were dealing with him really despised him to the extent that, and they no doubt knew something about Joseph not being his father. Because when some comments were made about parentage by Jesus, they snickered and said, by innuendo, that he was illegitimate. When they said, we are not children of fornication. You can get pretty rude if you want to be. And they were. No, Jesus was not what they were expecting. They were looking for a conquering king. To those who were Israelites indeed, he was Messiah. To the hungry, he was food. To the indigent, he was healing. So he provided, but he was still rejected. To the leaders of Israel, at first he must have appeared to be a prodigy when he went to the temple as a young child. Later he probably became irrelevant, and then maybe they considered him flat out irreverent as he began to heal even on the Sabbath. Eventually, in their lifetime, he would be to them someone who was a threat. To Rome, perhaps merely a disturbance, but finally, so much a problem that Pilate only wanted to wash his hands of Jesus and be rid of the whole matter. We go to the next verse, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised for his popularity, perhaps out of envy. He was rejected, rejected to the point of being murdered. Rejected to the point of being murdered. Jesus had a large capacity for sorrow, The scripture we just read said he was acquainted with grief. He did not forget, as we do, nor did he block out from his mind the compassion that was needed by others. When John the Baptist was executed and his head taken from him by the bloody blade of Herod, Jesus really sought to be alone and meditate. And I know we've thought about some of these thoughts even during the weekend, but just picture for a moment in your mind his desire to just be alone. Perhaps thinking about what lay before him as well. And while he sought that quiet refuge of prayer, he was interrupted by not just a few, but by a multitude. And he saw in them a sin-weary condition that demanded his attention and that got his compassion. And what did he do? Well, the scriptures tell us that he healed them of all their diseases. Are we so motivated? And are we able to provide for the needs of our brethren or even others when our own hearts are heavy and breaking? You know, that takes a lot out of us. To simply be worn down with the tragedies in our own personal life, and then to find that someone else needs some comfort. I dare say that if we are willing and able to give that comfort with whatever little we have left in our own heart and mind, that we will be speaking to ourselves. We will not just be speaking to those who need comfort. And the words we share will very likely be the words of encouragement that we need as well. If so, we too then are body members of the man of sorrows. We too are acquainted, and I prefer the translation, experienced with grief. You know, the brethren have all kinds of experiences. And I know that you know them, but let's review the points that we're going to suggest. There is sickness. There is death. There's infidelity. There's, through family members and brethren, contact with all these experiences. Pain, suicide, mental illness, abandonment. And you know, some of the pains can be shared and brethren can rally around us, because when we discuss physical pain, brethren somehow can just envelop us in their love. But that's not so easy when it comes to trials that are emotional and trials that are mental. We may have to bear these in a more private way. Why? Sometimes simply because they're too difficult to share. Sometimes they involve close ones to us. Sometimes because we believe, either for cultural reasons or otherwise, that it's just not acceptable to share some of these things. And so the burdens, the grief, the experience, the experience that we have, it remains with us and is not shared. And yet from my understanding of the world and the brethren, there are more who have experienced these than we could imagine. They just haven't talked about them. And yet when they do, sometimes they find there is an answer for some of their personal griefs. And I'm not speaking about standing up at a testimony meeting and, you know, spilling out all of the sadnesses and griefs, which may need to be kept quiet and private. Why? Again, it's easier to testify about a faceless, nameless neighbor or boss or coworker than it is about those who are closer to us. We may be feeling enormous pain, but it's just not appropriate to drag out, shall I say, the laundry and hang it up for everyone to see. We've had occasion to at least speak to at least several brethren on that subject when we've received mail from them or email and requested that they kindly keep the laundry that needs to be cleaned to themselves and not share things. And I think that's a lesson that perhaps all of us need to have. You know, elders are put into a very awkward situation. Brethren go to them. I think some of the pilgrims of maybe past years may have been even poured upon even more heavily than they are now. I don't know. I can't compare it. But we have to be careful just how much we share about others with our brethren. And we have to be careful what we're willing to leave our ears open to. Very careful. But we're acquainted with grief. We're experienced with grief. And if we have handled this well, and if we have taken in the grief and been able to be a blessing to our brethren, then truly we are in fact growing, shall I say, as a sympathetic priesthood, as body members. Let's move along. What does it mean in verse 3, we hid as it were our faces from him? Do we, as it were, ever hide our faces from our Lord Jesus? Do we sell him out? Or do we open our mouths at whatever the cost? Are we too ashamed to open our mouths to witness? He said, if we are ashamed of him, and I would add, if we're fearful, the Son of Man shall be ashamed of that one when he shall come in his own glory. Luke 9:26. But as we continue, we want to ask about ourselves in this picture. Verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God, afflicted. He seemed smitten of God, didn't he? Abandoned of God. He said, why hast thou forsaken me? But that was because he was bearing our griefs because of Adam's sin. There is no question how the Lord Jesus has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You might want to review Hebrews 4:14-16. Being smitten is a stronger word. Still, the question remains, how do we fit into this description? And the answer may come from a series of texts that we love and that tell us about the sin offering. Colossians 1:24, which you are all familiar with. We are to fill up, as Apostle Paul was saying, the afflictions. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:10-12. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. There's more to that that I should read. I'll come back to it. 2 Corinthians 1:7. I think this whole introductory section of 2 Corinthians is very beautiful. But he says there, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. I see this in my own mind as a way of describing, as you go through these sufferings of Christ, you are being prepared so that you will be able to participate in the consoling of the world, the work of the priesthood. The part I'm looking for in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where Paul says, I'll read it for you. I'll try not to. So then, death worketh in us, meaning himself, but life in you. And that's a model for us. The model is, as fellow body members, we will lay down our lives. Death worketh in us, but life in you. The spiritual life is increased because we are willing to lay down our lives as he was for the brethren. Then clearly, as members of the body of Christ, we are also partakers of his sufferings, qualifying as co-laborers in the consolation now and later for the world. We probe deeper into chapter 53. We come to some of the most sobering words. I actually need one. Some of the most sobering words which describe the enormous weight of burden borne by Jesus. Verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I'd like to take a certain aspect of this. Why did he have to suffer so? Why did he go through this suffering? Was being wounded and bruised necessary for Jesus to pay the ransom? Was it? No. The antilutron, the corresponding price, required no suffering. So Jesus, let's put it this way, so does Jesus then suffer for our partially willful sins, our transgressions, our iniquities? Not directly, no. But Jesus was wounded and bruised for our transgressions and iniquities so that he could qualify as that merciful high priest in managing our issues with these partially willful sins. He knows when we need scourging. How much? When? When to let up? He knows the entire picture. In other words, his wounding and bruising enables him as a sympathetic high priest to assist us in dealing with our partially willful sins. And the chastenings that he suffered as a result profit us. And he, as our high priest, establishes our peace with our Father in heaven, something we cannot do on our own. You know, if I can jump ahead a moment to verse 11, you can look with me there, where it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Does Jesus' knowledge legally or directly justify us? No. Of course not. It is his death and his shed blood that justifies us. But it was his experienced knowledge, living with his Father, that gave him the ability to be faithful. Faithful unto death so that he could faithfully lay down his life so that we could be justified by his blood. You know, how long might you have imagined Jesus to be with the Father before the world was prepared? I don't have an answer for you other than the fact that they believe out there in the astronomer's land that they can see light coming from 15 billion years away. If in fact all things that were made by Jesus, without him was not anything made, then at least for 15 billion years, he has had fellowship and has experience with his Father. In the same way as he has knowledge and experience with his Father, his being wounded and experiencing the bruises and the suffering also enables him to help us through our iniquities and transgressions. It's very difficult to grasp sometimes all of the weight of these experiences that he went through. But there are predictions also in this chapter. Verses 7 to 9 state some predictions for us. Very specific predictions. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the shearers and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Silent, so opened he not his mouth. Now, in mentioning he opened it not his mouth, this is not an incidental side factor, but based on what was said about him in the gospel accounts, it's a critical and key factor. You know, if we don't open our mouths, it's likely we don't have anything to say. We're at a loss at what to say, or maybe we're afraid to say something. But that wasn't so with Jesus, especially when the scriptures tell us that his enemies who sent out to get him, they came back saying, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. There should be no question in our minds that he could have said whatever he needed to say, and yet he was quiet, silent. He didn't need a legion of angels, or even one angel, to deliver him. He could have talked his way out of the situation with the guards, with the priests, with Pilate, with the crucifying soldiers who took him. He could have talked his way out of it if he wanted to. And you know what? Jesus knew that. And still he didn't say anything to defend himself. There are times when it would have been sin for him not to speak. And so when asked, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he answered, "I am." Of course, he told them more. But he did not respond to Herod, nor to the false accusations. Herod was the one he referred to as that fox. Are we also dumb or silent? I mean uncomplaining. Someone I know has often said, just stating the facts can be complaining. Are we submissive? I pray that the Father would give us the strength and wisdom to speak up when we should speak up, to be silent, dumb, when we need to be dumb, and to know the difference, even if we're about to be sheared or slaughtered. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. You know, the NIV puts it this way. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. You might say that being a father in Israel, or for that matter in most parts of the world, was everything, especially to the man of Israel. But Jesus was killed in the prime of life, with no wife, no family, no descendants. Brother Russell approaches this profound contrast and reveals to us his perspective in reprint 3591. Who could suppose that he would have offspring, children, that he would ultimately be the everlasting father to the world of mankind? Who could have seen any prospect, any hope for the race through his death? Who could have foreseen that as all in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive? Reprint 3591. Go to verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Clearly, Jesus died between two thieves. And how that accentuated the shamefulness of his death, more than if he died on a lone cross. Yet by contrast, it was in the grave of the rich Joseph of Arimathea where his body was laid, in a never-used tomb, and this being no ordinary cave, which some of us have been inside of, actually. I've been in one which was in the area where Lazarus might have been laid. Being buried in Joseph's never-used tomb may have a very important impact, because when it came to the day of resurrection, there would be no question if there was one body missing, because there were no other bodies ever in that tomb. That would be significant in itself. You know, the prophecy sums up Jesus' sufferings as an offering for sin. Yet it pleased, and I prefer the word purpose, Jehovah purposed this. It says in the King James, yet it pleased Jehovah. I'll read it. Yet Jehovah purposed that Jesus pour out his soul unto death. From Jordan to Calvary, his intention did not waver. He committed himself to providing himself as a sinless antilutron, corresponding price for Father Adam. Adam had lost life because he, the living soul, sinned. Referring to this very text, Brother Russell makes this observation. It was, and this is reprint 2794, it was the soul that needed redemption. It was the soul that was redeemed. It was the soul of our Lord Jesus that was given as a ransom price for the soul of Adam. And the result is that the souls of Adam and his posterity are all guaranteed a resurrection. 2794. The ransom did not require any suffering. However, perfecting Jesus' new creature, which can fully redeem or recover the ransomed race, did require suffering. So through chastening, his new creature was developed. You may want someday to look at the difference between the two words in Hebrews 12, chastening and scourging. Chastening is developmental, scourging is punishment. Take a look at them in context. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We mentioned this earlier. For he shall bear their iniquities. Looking back on the travail, will be more than compensated by a satisfying reward. Brethren, that should apply the same to us. Now Jesus, and sometime you might want to do this also, take a look at not only Psalm 22, but take a look at the Psalms before and after 22, and read them and picture some of the words that Jesus said. It's an interesting study. By the time you get to the end of Psalm 22, there's a statement that's made, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for his generation. For a generation. They shall come, they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. We believe that this is the answer at the end of Psalm 22, that Jesus must have meditated on as he finished in his mind the thoughts of Psalm 22 after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And come to the end when he knew that there's a prophecy that said he would be faithful. Coming back to us, nothing that can happen to us now, and brethren, I do not say this lightly, and I mention this because we only can hope and pray that as we go through our experiences, we will be able to be faithful. We cannot say, oh, I know I'll be faithful. That would be foolhardy. We can only hope and pray that we can be faithful. So, nothing can happen to us now that will take away from the satisfaction of finally awakening in his likeness. Nothing. 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 You know, as we mentioned before, it was his knowledge. Now picture this. Jesus is with his Father for eons. It gives him a basis for trust. It gives him a basis of knowing God's love. He has lived with his Father for so long. He knows that agape love. It gave him fortitude with which to lay down that life, to provide the justification, the blood that justifies. But the experience, knowledge of all of this would give him also the strength to carry out the deed. Verse 12 brings us to a climax. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Let's look at that and interpret a little bit as we go. Therefore, will I, Jehovah God, divide him, Jesus, a portion with the great, meaning God himself. And he, Jesus, shall divide the spoil, the inheritance, the world of mankind, if you will, with the strong, meaning the church. God has actually given a portion of his glory to Jesus. Jesus overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. Can we even imagine? Dare we even think of God, the God of the universe, sharing glory? When we think of Romans 8:17, where it says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, do we think in our minds what that really means? Heirs of God? Joint heirs with Christ? The arm of Jehovah? Jesus receives glory. He shares that with his bride. Unfathomable love. Appreciation. And trust. God is willing to share this. It is overwhelming. Besides, the spoil that Jesus inherited as a result of being victorious, this redeemed world is this valuable prize. Jesus then divides and shares it with the strong. And yes, we can be of the strong, ironically, because we acknowledge our weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Brethren, well did our Heavenly Father know that his Son's faith and obedience would be abundantly rewarded. It more than compensated for the bruises, the stripes, the chastisements, the pain of being denied, the pain of being betrayed, and finally of taking the sinner's place in death, being forsaken in fellowship with his Father. Brethren, we too are assured that by his stripes we are healed. And to be among the strong as the body of the anointed, the Messiah. We too are assured that every tear, every pain, every moment of frustration, of loneliness, of discouragement, of humiliation, will be more than compensated. We also will look back on the travail of our soul and be more than satisfied. With his stripes, we are healed. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we thank Brother Bob for sharing his thoughts on the Isaiah 53, church to share in the sin offering, focusing primarily upon our Lord and his sufferings and how we are consecrated and we can expect to go through some very similar experiences as Brother Bob brought out, as Isaiah 53 shows us. So thank you again, Brother Bob, for those thoughts. Before we conclude, we have a couple of short greetings. We have greetings from, passed on by Sister Ann Mikulicza from Candy Mikulicza, and she's in Helsinki, Finland now. And the message is, she says, I'm very sad I cannot attend the Winnipeg Convention. Also, greetings from Sister Sharon Leslie. She asked for prayers for Sister Ginger Brand. She said that she's very sick at this time, so remember her in our prayers as well. And also for Brother Jerry Leslie as well. We have a half-hour intermission ahead of us. Remember the questions on the discourses. Please fill out any questions you do have and submit them in the box over here in the front. And also if you have any tape requests to see Brother Dustin or Sister Bethany. And Brother Bob has asked us to close right now with hymn number 132. 132, we'll sing all the verses, rise in the last verse, and have Brother Bob close with a word of prayer.
Eternal Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, continuing in your presence, we give you thanks, Father, for the precious, precious words that you have placed in Scripture for us to read, to learn, to apply to our hearts, to direct us by. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for the sufferings that we can only barely appreciate that have made it possible for us to enter into your presence through Jesus' name. Father, help us never take the names and words of yourself and our Lord Jesus for granted. May we always, in our minds and hearts, with reverence, approach the preciousness of his sacrifice. May we never take lightly what we're asking you to apply the merit of his blood on our behalf for our sins. May we never think of that casually. May we never presumptuously pray to be free of sin. Father, please help us in those ways. We remember the ill of those who are far away and would have liked to have been with the brethren. We remember the Brands in their trial at this time. We pray that the brethren who can will be able to support them closely, and by our own prayers may we join in lifting them up through the burden that they face. We know that many of our brethren are likewise suffering. We pray that we would not be insensitive to those needs. For your blessings to us and for the continued portions that we have before us, we give you thanks, and especially, Father, for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.